Well, good morning. My name is Ben, and we are glad to have you here at Anchor Community Church as we are going through this series in the book of Isaiah. We are looking to understand what God has proclaimed through this prophet, this one who thousands of years ago speaks to him, but speaks to us as well. And so we're encouraging people to, if you haven't already, pick up one of these journals. Jesse Fuller did a great job in putting this together. And we're hoping this can help you both here on Sunday mornings and also throughout the week to continue to engage in God's Word, small groups and life groups and Bible studies throughout the week. And for those of you that are interested in getting together after the messages, we want to encourage you to have a little time with us to just get deeper into the text. If you want to talk a little bit more, if there was something you wanted to ask about, we want to be available for you. But we're continuing through this series, and the ideas of it, this title that we gave it called The Gospel of Isaiah, that's not technically the name of the book, but we added that word, the gospel, in because we wanted to help you understand that this is good news. That's what the word gospel means. And this good news is in light of a serious problem. And last week, Johnny got to help us understand, unpack some of chapter 2 and really the issues that are laid out in chapters 2 to 4 and understand there is a serious problem that the nation of Israel was dealing with. But Lord willing, this morning we're going to look at the solution here in chapter 6. And the solution is the glory of God, the holiness of God, that is all these things, not just his moral perfection, but the reality of his uniqueness, the fact that through him is the source of life and joy. That's what it means that God is holy. God bless you. Amen. Because that's what he wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that when we are haughty, when we are arrogant in ourselves, we are to be humbled so that we can be renewed. And this really is the layout, the kind of the framework that we want to understand the gospel of Isaiah. So I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 as we continue to now see the solution. Now that we start to see the holiness of God in light of the devastating problem of mankind. So let's start at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet There will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning like the tenbrith or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Many of you know, I grew up in Canada, near Toronto, southern part of Ontario. I grew up about 30 minutes away from a place called Niagara Falls. Has anyone ever been to Niagara Falls before? A couple of you have experienced this. And you know, if you've ever visited what's considered one of the great wonders of the world, it is a wonder. And living near there and having family from all over the world, when they would come and visit us, we would always take our family and friends to go see Niagara Falls, since it was so close to where we were at. And I'll be honest, as a little kid, I was like, oh, great, we get to see water. Yay, right? That was my response time and time again because I saw it so many times. But when my family and friends who came to visit, when we would drive them, if you've never been, you got to understand, you can hear the falls before you see the falls. The power, the raw energy that is in Niagara Falls is so incredible that my family and friends, they would roll down the window. Remember when we used to do this with windows? We used to roll down the windows and they go, what is that noise? And sure enough, we'd park and we'd walk over to the falls. And every single one of my family and friends would look at the falls and go, whoa. I would be this bratty little kid like, ooh, water, right? But not those who had never seen it before. They would look at the awesome display of power and be in awe. And you know what none of them ever did? You know what not one of them ever did when they came to the railing there and looking at the falls? Not one of them ever came to the Niagara Falls and said, whoa, I'm amazing. None of them ever looked at that sight and thought something amazing of themselves. None of them took a selfie of themselves and decided not to look at the falls. None of them put an idea of themselves as being this great thing in the presence of this awesome thing. No, every single one came to there and thought, whoa, that's amazing. Well, if I dare say, what Isaiah is dealing with here, in this vision, take what my family members and friends experienced when they saw Niagara Falls and I don't know, multiply it by a billion, and you might have a glimpse of what Isaiah is experiencing here in this chapter. The sheer and utter awe of this vision, and this vision that leads to a purification, something that Isaiah will have to now experience himself, to where then he is given out and he sees the plan of God unfold now in the vision of the Lord. We see this idea of what he has to see, what he has to know before he can go. And that's what this passage is about. If chapters 1 to 5 were outlining the problem of Israel's sin and their rebellion to God, the answer that they need is to get a glorious vision of the King, the Lord of hosts. And this is exactly what happens. Starting off at the very first, in the year of King Uzziah's death. And Isaiah is wanting to give you some historical connections here. He doesn't say in what year. And many times in the Old Testament, they talk about in the year of so-and-so and this king. No. Here, he's trying to put it in the context of Uzziah's death. The king over the nation. And can I tell you honestly, he was a pretty good king. He was a king who brought stability and expansion to the kingdom. He had grown the country, the nation through his leadership. He was a pretty good king. And now the king is dead. This is trying to highlight the hardship, the sorrow that the nation is feeling and thinking, what are we going to do now? Our great leader is dead. Woe is us. We have no leadership. To which Isaiah now has this great vision. In light of the king's death, he now sees the king. God is wanting to help him understand who truly is on the throne. And he uses all of this language. The Lord exalted, the robe filling the temple, the seraphim, the foundations, the smoke. I mean, it is a scene of glory. Isaiah sees these other creatures in verse 2, these angelic beings flying around in response into the holiness of God. And what I would argue is glorious praise. When they see the glory of the one that is on the throne, they can't help but declare, holy, holy. And in case you missed it the first two times, holy. This uniqueness, this incredible perfection, this glory that is centered in on the throne. It's intended to give Isaiah, and it's intended to give you and I, a vision of this glory, of this holiness. This holiness in essence, in character, but also in distinction. One of the things that we want to impress upon you with this idea of holiness is that this means that he is so unlike anything else. Unlike the prophet who sees it, unlike the angels flying around, that he is different, unique, high, lofty. The foundations tremble. Verse 4, smoke engulfs the situation. And like my family and friends that come to the falls, Isaiah is in awe. But look what happens in verse 5. It's not just that Isaiah is in awe. Look what it says in verse 5. Then I said, woe to me, for I am ruined. Can I ask you, have you ever had that dream? You know that dream where you're in a public setting, in class, at church, at some type of public event, and you're at that setting, and then all of a sudden you realize you're not wearing any clothes? You ever had that dream before? And then all of a sudden in the dream, you're very aware, not just of where you're at, but how you are in it, right? You're like, hello, I'm going to get going. And you wake up in sweats and terror, and thank God that didn't really happen. But you all know that hopefully that hasn't happened, right? If that happens to anyone here at ACC, we will let you know before you walk in the doors, just so you know, right? But you know that dread that you feel? You realize, okay, I'm not supposed to be here in this setting, in this condition. Isaiah, in recognition of where he is at, he comes to the realization of the wonderful glory of God, but it brings him to incredible dread. The dread of this situation in light of the glorious God. He's done. And look what it says here. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah doesn't say heart. He doesn't talk about his actions. He talks about his lips. I think in part because the lips are in some ways an indicator of what's in their heart. What comes out of a man is because what's in a man. Or as even is said later, this reality in Isaiah 29, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In Isaiah, in the presence of glory and holiness, he is brought low. He comes to the place of realizing he is nothing. And this reality dawns on him in incredible ways. In fact, what I find interesting here is that Isaiah doesn't just come to the realization of who he is in light of this greatness. He doesn't try to plead his case. It's not like he comes before this Holy One and says, yeah, but please show me mercy. No. He just comes to the end of himself, and he's willing to accept the destruction that rightfully should fall on him in light of this holiness. But look at verse 6. Look what happens in verse 6, that the one of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. He touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Perhaps Isaiah was thinking of stories like in the Old Testament. Remember that story? Some of you might remember this guy named Jacob. He's one of the early fathers of the nation of Israel. And there's a story of Jacob where this one night he starts wrestling with what turns out to be God. And they go all night. And before he lets him go, he says, I need to get a blessing from you. And he says this in Genesis 32, for I have seen God face to face. And yet my life has been delivered. Perhaps Isaiah is thinking, if this is God face to face, I should be destroyed. But when this angel comes and he sears his lips with this coal, he realizes, I've been delivered. Perhaps the coal is a representation of the holiness. Fire is often used as a metaphor, as a symbol of God's holiness. Perhaps the sacrifice from the altar is this idea, but whatever it is, this payment for sin, some of your translations even use the word atone for sins. It's one of the first mentions of it here in the book of Isaiah. This idea that there is great payment, this reality of covering, of forgiveness, that God's wrath that should rightfully fall on Isaiah is now removed because of this work. It's covered. It's satisfied. And the reality of the situation is now Isaiah can stand before the Holy One, the King, the Lord of hosts. But understand the process there. Isaiah sees, and Isaiah is in dread, but God shows his grace. That's how you experience God's grace, friends. That's how you're able to understand his mercy. That when you go through self-surrender, the fires of self-surrender, it's only then that the searing justice of God can be applied. This happened to me when I was 14 years old. I was born and raised in a great Christian home. I thank God that I heard the gospel all through my life. Awana, Sunday school, camp, everything, single thing. But it wasn't until this one time I was 14 years old and we came into the meeting. We were a little late, which never happened. Good Christians don't get late, right? But it happened this one time. And we go into the back and we sit in the back row and a song was given out, number 230 from the Redemption Hymn Book. I don't know if any of you old school people remember that one. It was this red hymnal, 230. And the chorus of it, O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting and steer for the harbor light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? Whew. Warm fuzzies, right? No. It wasn't until that moment that the Spirit used that song and on the years of hearing the gospel that I finally realized, and it wasn't like a vision like Isaiah had, but I had this incredible sense of my lostness, of my guilt. The idea of that phrasing, you could get over the deadline. And one of the lines of one of the verses, he may leave your sad soul in the blast. Oh. And I had this mentality. My mom was a believer. My dad was a believer. My brother was a believer. And they would all go into heaven and God would just blast his furious holiness on me. But I knew the answer. After all those years of hearing the gospel, I knew that all I needed to do was come before the holiness, knowing I deserve it, and recognize you paid for it though. Jesus Christ, he took away so that now I am not pushed away from God. I am accepted by God. And that night, I got saved. And I ripped out that hymn from the hymnal. Don't tell anyone, that was my first sin. But I remember thinking, thank God he provided a way because I don't deserve it. And Isaiah, in the vision of what he is seeing, recognizes he doesn't deserve it. But through the forgiveness, through the atonement that this coal is symbolizing, he is now given away. Well, now this vision leads to a commission. He now starts understanding in light of what has changed him. He now has to respond. He hears, as it were, this question that is spoken in this heavenly situation. He hears them saying, whom shall I send?
Who will go for us? Isaiah is the first one to volunteer, not out of compulsion, not out of, okay, fine, I'll do it. No. In light of the change that has come upon him, Isaiah says, send me, I'll be your messenger. But then he gets what the message is. You know what's interesting? I've heard many messages on Isaiah chapter 6, and almost every message I've heard usually stops around verse 8. Understandably so, because up to verse 8, it's a pretty good story, right? The glory of God, the devastation of man, the grace of God, and the desire to go be his messenger. But then you read the message he's supposed to send. Look what it says there in these following verses. These people keep on listening, but they don't perceive. They keep on looking, but they don't understand. Render the hearts of his people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes. The message that he is supposed to give is that these people will not see the glory of God. In fact, they are not to see it so they can experience judgment. Judgment? But God, come on. I mean, don't we want to give them hope? Yeah, don't get me wrong. He definitely wants to get them to hope. He wants them to understand. But they have to experience judgment. And to experience judgment, they have to come to the end of themselves. And Israel is not there yet. The message, Isaiah, that you are to bring to the nation is one that they are continuing to show their pride. And in fact, in one sense, we're to show the character of God and his holiness, but the message that Isaiah is to give to them is to show the condition of man in his haughtiness, in his pride. Isaiah, your message is to help them understand that, and to understand there will be great and severe judgment. To show us the character of God in his holiness, the condition of man in his haughtiness must be seen first. This is actually a blessing when you think of it. Hard, most definitely. But this would be like you going to the doctor one day, feeling really ill, and they do all kinds of tests, and they discover this individual has cancer. Life-threatening cancer. But the doctor says, you know what, I don't want to give them that message. That's mean. That's going to really ruin their day if I tell them that. I know. I'll just tell them they have a cold. Well, yeah, I mean, I guess that message is better. It's not as hurtful, but it's not helpful. It's not helpful in the longer range of what will bring them life. They have to go through the hardship to experience the joy. They have to go through the judgment to experience hope. That's why he will say, make fat their hearts, make heavy their ears, make close their eyes. And you would think, God, why don't you want to help them understand? Because they can't understand the hope until they first understand their sin. Is this not what Isaiah experienced when he came before the presence of the Holy One? He experienced his sin so he could experience God's hope. As we see then, that's the point here in verses 11 to the end. Because when Isaiah hears this message he's giving, look what his question is to the Lord. Then I said, Lord, how long? Could you imagine? And understandably, he's thinking, wait, how long do I have to give this message of judgment, of destruction? And perhaps his heart is broken for his fellow nation. The reality of how long do I have to do this? This devastating judgment leads to this question, and it leads even to more devastating sorrow. Look what God says in response. Until cities are devastated, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. In fact, what we know of this situation of Isaiah is that not only is the king dead, Uzziah is dead, other nations are now surrounding Israel. Other nations like Assyria are now at the gates wanting to take them over. And it's interesting because if you remember, the whole point of this series that we're going through, one of the things that Israel is to do is to be a blessing to the nations. And now, ironically, it's the other nations that are going to be a judgment to Israel. Israel's responsibility all the way back in Genesis 12 was to be a blessing to the nations. But because of their sin, because of their arrogance and pride, the other nations will be their judge. This is the work of God, mind you. This is not God looking at Assyria and thinking, oh, they're going to invade Israel. Well, I just got to go with the punches. No, no, no. God is using the nations as his instrument of judgment. But the whole point is that so Israel can be a blessing. God will judge Israel through the other nations so that the other nations through Israel can be blessed. This is the desire of God. He's got to clean out the field. And look at the imagery he gives here. This idea that they will be completely removed. Look what he says in verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion, and it will be again subject to burning, like a tenbrint or oak, whose stump remains. This is like the clear cutting of a forest. He wants Isaiah to know, to speak to Israel, you were once a great forest, but you're going to be cut down, and there's going to be nothing but stumps. And even that will be burned up. Last spring, I got to go with my daughter Ainsley, second grade field trip to one of the parks, and one of the park rangers said, okay, we're going to clear out some of the land to make it ready for growing, and we're going to burn the land. And I'm thinking, oh, great, give fire to some second graders. That's a great idea, right? And that's exactly what they did. They had them actually start fire all around this field, and they did it in an encircled way, and the idea was, we're going to clear out this brush, and the kids, they just loved it. Dad, look, fire! I'm like, yes, get out now, okay, and let's go away, right? But the park ranger was saying to us, no, no, we've got to burn this out. We've got to completely destroy it so we can get it ready for what comes next. Look what it says at the very end of verse 13. The holy seed is its stump. Make no mistake about it, friends. This is a devastating judgment. The desolation is sure, but it's not the end. There will be an offspring from the devastation. A generation will be wiped out, but the reality is through that destruction will come hope. Abraham's offspring will be a blessing to the nation, but first comes judgment before hope. And I look at this passage, and I say, so I was trying to think through it as it then relates to our community here, thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, here in Dubuque, Iowa. What does this mean for Anchor Community Church today? And I know for me, the Lord starts bringing some questions that I want to start wrestling together with you. One of the first ones being, do we see the glory of God? Not in the sense like Isaiah did. I don't know if any of you have seen that type of glory. But I realize we do need to see the glory of God. See, every religion wants to go to one or the other extreme. On one side, there are some religions that want to say, God's our buddy. God's our friend. God is accessible and reachable. Theologically, we call this God's immanence. He's close. But there are some other religions that want to go to the other extreme. They want to say, God is far off. There's no way you can get next to God. He is so far above you. And theologically, we call that God's transcendence. And religions always go to one or the other extreme. He's your buddy, or you'll never know him. And here's the uniqueness of the Christian faith. God says he's both. God comes to us in all its apparent contradiction and says, I am the God who is untouchable, who is unreachable, who is holy, and yet I come close to you. Through the work of cleansing. One of my sons recently has been reading through the Narnia series by great author Christian Lewis. If you've never read it, confess your sins now and start. It's a great series because one of the main characters is this lion named Aslan. And there's this one scene where one of the characters, Susan, is going to be introduced to the great lion, the king of Narnia. And she finds out it's a lion, and Mr. Beaver is going to introduce her. And she says to Mr. Beaver, "Oh, a lion? I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I should rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." To which Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good." Therein lies the glory that we can see in God. That he is the glorious king, the Lord of hosts. He is the king, friends, make no mistake, but he is good. And so in light of that, do we see our sin? Does an understanding of his glory bring us to a humiliation, dare I even say, of ourselves? A humbleness, a brokenness in light of his glory? Do we look at ourselves and recognize who we are standing before? And again, may I say, we kind of go to one or either of the extremes. On one side, we say, well, you know what? I'm not really that bad. I mean, not as bad as others. It's kind of like if you've ever gotten stopped by a police officer and they start writing you up a ticket for speeding or running a red light or whatever. And I don't know if you, I do this. In my head, I'm like, come on, there's worse people out there you should be getting, right? Leave me alone. I'm a nice guy. I'm from Canada. Come on, right? There's other worse people out there. And if you come before God in all his glorious holiness and you think, God, I'm not really that bad. May I say, friend, you have not seen the glory of God. Or we go to the other extreme. The other extreme that says, listen, I know my sin. And there's no way God would ever love me. I've done things, I've behaved in ways, I've done things in my past that my sin is way too bad to ever come. Woe is me. And if you think God never wants to come to you, then you've not seen the glory of God. He wants to come close to us, and this is why we call it the gospel. As one has said, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hoped. And then the question definitely leaves us with this. Do we preach his message? Are we, like Isaiah to the nation of Israel, giving a fully orbed message to our community? And again, we kind of fall on one side or the other. On one sense, we just want to preach judgment. We just want to look at the world and say, you guys, if I can use the term in all its theological correctness, you guys are going to hell. And we say, forget you, you guys are too far gone. But the reality is, that's right. Apart from God, most definitely people are lost. But understand, that's been all of humanity since the garden. No generation, culture, country, gender, no demographic can claim any type of moral superiority over anyone else. Friends may even say, we can't make America great again. Because since the fall, none of us have been great. None of us come before the holiness of God and think that we can get there ourselves. We are all totally lost. That was true today. That was true in 1776. That was true in 706 BC. That's been true since Genesis 3. We are lost and in judgment. But that's only half the story. Because the other half is that there is hope. The message we need to preach in recognition of our sin is that there is hope, not of ourselves, but of God. And so my encouragement to you, will we be more
There's another story of a guy named Jonah in the Old Testament. He was another prophet, and when he brought the message of judgment to a city named Nineveh, you know what he did? Some of you got the VeggieTales movie in your head right now, don't you? I know. Jonah preached this judgment to the city, and then he went up on a hill, and he waited to see the judgment to come. Will we be like Jonah, or will we be like King Jesus, that when he looks over the city of Jerusalem, he weeps? And he goes up on another hill, and he takes the judgment that they deserve on himself. This is our message. And I realize this is only true because of what we see in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We realize that this vision of the Lord is constantly pushing us to someone, this king that is to come, this suffering servant that is to come, this conqueror who is to come. And in fact, we get to see the glory of the suffering servant. Words that are used to describe the king in this passage, I hope you understood some of those. Things like throne and glory and holy, foundation shaking and smoke. Those are images that also apply to the Messiah, to the suffering servant. But there are some other terms that are added. No majesty, no beauty. Despised, forsaken. Men hid their faces because he is despised, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, and crushed. Because the payment of the suffering servant, that word that we saw earlier in the chapter, where your sins are forgiven, where you're atoned, there was a little picture, it was a little symbol of this greater suffering that was to come through the suffering servant. One that would take our sins away. The payment for Isaiah's sin was from the altar, and it changed him forever. The payment for Israel's sin was from the suffering servant, and it changed them forever. And the payment for our sin was from Jesus Christ, and it will change us forever. And this message of the conquering Redeemer, to me, I know there's going to be a lot of information on one screen, and it's a little hard to see there, but I want you to see this verse that the Apostle Paul, all the way in the New Testament, writes. When he talks about this message, when he talks about the gospel, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. The prophets, like Isaiah, the one we're looking at this morning, they bear witness to it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There, friends, is the judgment. Because of his glory in our sinful sins. But read verse 24. "And are justified by his grace." There's the hope. "A gift he gives us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's the suffering servant. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." And there's the payment. So that we see his righteousness, his forbearance, to know that he is both just and the justifier. And that's our response. That's how we give him the glory that he deserves in light of what he has done. Our time is done, so we're going to forego a closing song this morning. But my encouragement to you, friends, as we continue to see this, as a bit of a tide has now turned in Isaiah's thinking, he's declared the problem, but now he has seen the glory, the King, the Lord of hosts. And now this compels him, this moves him towards the engagement of his words to the nation of Israel. But don't let it just fall there, friends. Let this hit you. Let your heart come to a new realization. Let your heart come to awe of the glory of God. But let that motivate you to stand with him and say, here I am, ready to serve the King, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you again for your word. There's so much more that we can say, so much depth that we can mine into it, but Lord, help us not forget ultimately what we need to see. We want to see the glory of the Lord. We want to see his holiness.
to respond in humility, and to be motivated by thanksgiving. Because ultimately, this work has been finished through the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We come before you this morning. Help us as a community here at Anchor Community Church to be the messengers of hope, messengers of the gospel, for the glory of the King, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.